I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles together today to the last book of our New Testament, the book of Revelation, and the 15th chapter of that book. We're giving the entirety of our Lord's Day services today to hearing and learning about being discipled in the music that we use in our gathered church worship. And very, very grateful to the Bacharachs of being with us today for the good beginning during our Sunday school hour. And I felt that it would be wise to direct our attention this morning to a passage that would be a complement to this emphasis. And we're going to read together the entirety of this chapter, and I think you'll see immediately the reference of it to the subject of gathered worship. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chest with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." Now, I've chosen this passage this morning because it does help to answer some of the questions that the Lord's people have had historically when it comes to this matter of gathered worship that includes music. And as you would be aware, there are many, many questions historically that the Lord's people have had. There's been a great deal of controversy. You don't see that reflected in the New Testament, but very quickly after the close of the New Testament, the death of the apostles, these questions began to rise. One of them had to do with the whole issue of what could be sung when the Lord's people gathered together. Should they sing only the Psalms? Or was it lawful before the Lord to also include numbers of uninspired numbers of human composition? That actually was taken up by several of the early church councils. And their considered conclusion was that nothing except inspired psalms were to be sung by the Lord's people when they gathered. That may come to be a surprise to us, but it is the case. And of course, there's always been the question about the use of instruments in the Old Testament. They are spoken of frequently. Is it also appropriate for the churches of Jesus Christ in the New Testament to sing the Psalms or other numbers congregationally to the accompaniment of instruments? That's been a long, long-term controversy. In fact, when Moody and Sankey were in the United Kingdom and went up into Scotland, many of those dour Scotch Presbyterians were just really disturbed by Sankey. He had a little traveling organ that he took with him, a little portable organ. The Scots referred to it as Sankey's box of whistles, and they rejected it. It was an offense to them. But it makes the point relatively recently of something that has been a question to Christian people. And of course, there is the issue as to whether in gathered worship like this, it ought to be only congregational singing. If singing at all, should it be only congregational singing? No choirs, no special music at all. I've had the opportunity of preaching in several churches in North Ireland where that was the conviction among the pastors. So it was all congregational singing. We had nothing other than that. In fact, one of them told me that when the devil fell from heaven, he fell into the choir loft, and the first thing he did when he became pastor was fire the choir. So that was a very decided, dogmatic opinion, and I came back to the States reflecting on that. But I have to say, I'm greatly blessed by our choir. Thank you so much, as I know that we all are. And we may not be aware of it, but in this country, at least in the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, there were gospel preaching churches that did not have people in their congregations who they felt had the abilities to sing, and so they would actually hire paid professional musicians who didn't know the Lord at all, but to come and play their instruments and sing in their choirs. That also, as you can imagine, was a cause of controversy. And there are many, many other things like this. I'm mentioning them, folks, just to point out that we today are aware of the fact that now for right about 75 years, here in America and around the world then, there have been what even secular writers are referring to as the worship wars. What a terrible commentary upon the churches and the people of God that something like that should ever appear in articles in the Wall Street Journal and the New Yorker and New York Times and these other great publications that the secular world reads and thinks about the Christians engaged in worship wars. What a terrible thing. What an awful reflection on the name of Christ. How unnecessary, actually. But the only way that these kinds of things should be and can be settled is from the Word of God. God's Word is the governor on His worship. God's Word alone decides those kinds of questions. Worship is offering up to God the responses of redeemed human beings of which He alone is worthy. How are we to know what these things are of what God alone is worthy? Only by revelation, only if He speaks to His people about it, which He has done in His Word once for all. So that means that every passage in Scripture that touches on this subject is significant to us, but particularly passages in which we have a glimpse of worship of which God approved. And in the book of Revelation, we have at least three scenes in the future. We have glimpses into future events in which there is worship of the Lord, and it includes music. This is one of those passages. In the 14th chapter of this book, the previous chapter, you have another such scene, and you have this in the 5th chapter of this same book. There are other scenes in the book of Revelation in which people are worshiping and praising the Lord, but these are the three that specifically mention instruments. These people hold harps, stringed instruments, and singing before the Lord. Revelation 5, Revelation 14, Revelation 15. We have these scenes. And here, folks, is the great significance for us This is heavenly worship involving music. When our Lord taught his people to pray, he taught them to pray, "Thy will, our Father which art in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Certainly then, any passage in Scripture that throws the veil back and gives us a glimpse of heaven is an instructive passage when it comes to the will of God in heaven and the will of God on earth. Now, that is not to say that those passages contain everything that is pleasing to the Lord in heaven and therefore would be pleasing to the Lord on earth. The glimpses that we have are narrow. We don't begin to have an exhaustive glimpse or view of heaven or of its worship. But the passages that we do have are instructive. Not certainly in the incidentals, or what we would call the mere circumstantials. We can't duplicate the circumstantials on earth of the situation in heaven. But there most certainly are fundamentals. There are things that are true in these passages, such as we've read now. And they also were true in the worship that God approved of in the Old Testament. And sandwiched between the Old Testament scenes of worship and these scenes of the book of Revelation of heavenly worship are the New Testament churches. By glancing back and glancing forward, there is instruction for us. And my desire this morning is to call our attention to heavenly worship music and to several of these fundamentals. There are four that I have this morning, three that I believe we'll have time to develop, one that I'll call our attention to at the conclusion, and then that we ourselves will enter into. Heavenly worship music. I want to call our attention, first of all, to something that is very easily overlooked and something that we may take for granted, but something that I think foundationally that we ought to note, that I ought to expand upon just momentarily, and that we ought ever after to have settled in our hearts. And that is that it is apparent from this particular passage, as well as the other two passages that I've already referenced in the book of Revelation, the one in chapter 5, the one in chapter 14, it's very apparent that music had not just a place, but a prominent place, or it will have, I should say. I'm speaking in the past tense. This is future tense. It will have. Music will have not just a place. It will not be merely an element. It will be a prominent element of heavenly worship. Here are a great number of beings in heaven. These are not angelic beings. These are human beings. And this particular group of people, verse 2, are those people whom the Scripture describes to us as having been victorious over the beast and his image. You come to something of an understanding of that when you read what is recorded for us in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians of the coming of the man of sin, of his deception of the world, and it's believing the great lie. And then you see all of this in fuller detail here in this book. And it is in the previous chapter, the 14th chapter, that you read, excuse me, the 13th chapter of this book, that you read of these people on earth being constrained to worship before this man, to bow before a great image of him. And the Scripture speaks of those who will not do this, nor will they receive his mark. So they're not able to buy and sell. Our times, of course, and what we're experiencing right now worldwide are giving us just a little preview of how easy it will be for central governments to control whole populations and to prevent them from buying or selling. How simple this will be in this age or the age to come. And those who truly know the Lord will not accept this mark, and therefore they will be shut out from the world's commerce. In some respects, the Lord's people around the world are already beginning to experience that in many, many places because of their biblical position and their resistance to being cowed into compromising the Lord's word and the Lord's ways. And the 13th chapter of Revelation tells us that these people will be beheaded. Now here they are, and they're before the Lord. They're standing on this great crystal pavement. They're all holding an instrument. They all join their voices together, and they sing, verse 3, the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. There are two passages in the Pentateuch that are marked this way with singing in the ministry of Moses. The first of them is in the 15th chapter of Exodus after the Lord destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea. The people sang of God's great victory. And the other is the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. And Moses composed a song. The thing that's remarkable about that song is its content, because it then predicts in its content the waywardness and the apostasy of this nation. Here's this nation, they are just on the threshold of crossing Jordan at flood stage, entering the land, experience the conquest of the cities, and one of Moses' last ministries to them is to compose a song about how unfaithful and apostate they will be and how God will judge them. The song of Moses, one of those passages perhaps. Or perhaps the 90th Psalm, the only Psalm in our Psalter authored by Moses. But they sing the song of Moses, and they sing, the scripture says here, the song of the Lamb. That is a song about the Lamb. Because he's the great actor in the end times. He's the one who breaks the seals on the great scroll and unleashes all of the judgments upon earth that are described in the book of Revelation. So here is this singing and this worship, and it is prominent on the part of these people. Folks, here's the point. This is not peripheral. It is predominant. It is not to the side. It is central. In this particular passage, it is the prelude to the throwing open of the doors of the temple and the presentation of great bowls of wrath for these mighty seven angelic beings who will pour the last of the wrath of God out upon the earth. Now, there's much more about that, of course, that it would be profitable for us to reflect upon. But having called that to our attention, I want to raise the question then as to what bearing that has upon what the churches on earth are doing today. A church like our own church. For instance, if we were faced with the question, should we even be having music in our gathered church worship? And that is a question that was raised in the past and a question that the Lord's people really found themselves in conflict over at times. If we raise that question, what bearing does a passage like this have on it? You may be aware of the fact that the Puritans, for instance, were very disturbed about the music in the Church of England. It had become very artistic. Great emphasis upon the aesthetics of it. It had become very complicated. And as a result, the Puritans, who were trying to purify everything in the church and in the state, many of them reacted very strongly. When they finally built their own buildings, some of them called their buildings chapels, no steeples. Pastor Boyd, our former pastor, had just a little bit of that in him when we built this building, no steeple. Simplicity. And in some cases, these people just simply reacted completely against the use of music and worship because they saw it as a slippery slope. This was true of some of the particular Baptists in England. Church in England today, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, church that was pastored by Spurgeon that went back in its roots to a man named Benjamin Keach. I've mentioned Keach to you before. Lived at the end of the 17th century, the late 1600s, and into the early part of the 18th century. Keach was a great reformer, and Keach became disturbed that they had gone too far. The Baptist churches with which he was accustomed and acquainted had no music at all. Keach finally went to his people and said, look, they're singing. They're singing in the Bible. We ought to be singing. His people would hardly hear of it. Finally, Keach got them to be willing to sing one psalm after they would observe the Lord's table. So that went on for a number of years. 6 years. 6 years, that's all they did. Then finally, Keach suggested to them, well, look, we have some special days, not Lord's days, but we have some special days that are days when we express praise. They called them thank days. Could we maybe sing another number on these days of thanksgiving? They agreed we could do another number on these days of thanksgiving. So they did that for the next 14 years. Finally, after 20 years of patient endurance with this, Keach just said, we've got to do more singing. He wrote a whole book about it, presenting the scriptural case for it. And so he introduced that they would sing every Lord's Day, they would sing now. Some of his people were so upset that they left the church and they started their own church. And they liked everything about the church that they'd been in. And so in their constitution, they said that their whole church essentially was going to be governed by the same principles as Mr. Keach's church, singing accepted. They called singing a gross error. Now, I trust that we are never going to face that particular issue. And I doubt that we would. But folks, I've told you that story, which I've told you before, but I've told you that story and I've raised this issue about the place of music in these future scenes. And if you roll backwards in time in the Old Testament and the churches sandwiched in between in this New Testament era, music does have in the Scripture a prominent place in the worship of God. There would be many reasons for this, but one of them certainly would be rooted in the way that God has made people. We are to love the Lord our God with the entirety of our being, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we gather together in worship, it is not just cerebral. It is not just offering to God our minds. It's not just praising Him with our thought. It is a matter of the entirety of our being, which involves the whole portion of us that is emotional in nature, that is moved dispositionally. God wants that. He wants that to praise Him. The right kind of worship music does that. And it's wonderful to come to really be accepting of the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures that admonish us about this. The two great passages about it, as you may be aware, are Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 3:19. Isn't it suggestive and instructive that in this passage in Ephesians, where we're being taught the applications of the great theology of what God the Father is doing in the church by Christ for His own glory forever. One of the great applications is now be filled with God's Spirit. He made the church a temple for His Spirit, a body for His Son, and a sanctuary for His Spirit. That's what we're taught in the first three chapters. And that being the case, an assembly of God's people, and individually they are to be filled with God's Spirit. And the first result of that in that passage is singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, singing to one another that way in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 19, it's really even more explicit when it comes to this actually being a reference to the gathered worship of God's people. And you know that the language of that says that we're to allow the Word of God to have a rich dwelling in us. And when it does, then we teach. Now think of that. Doctrinal instruction. Word of God, rich dwelling in you as an assembly of God's people. Teaching, instructing in doctrine, and admonishing one another in psalms. Now folks, that's a mandate. That is commanded. This cannot be dismissed by any thoroughly scriptural church. No church and no Christian individual has a right to say, I don't like singing psalms. They don't hit me right. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and giving thanks in your heart to the Lord. Now, folks, those two passages, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, those are passages that every Christian ought to know. And every believer ought to be able, with some understanding, ought to be able to explain those passages to another believer if there ever was any question. And certainly those of us who are parents ought to be able to indoctrinate and disciple our children with a thoroughly scriptural understanding of those passages. And again, what comes out of that is that music in our gathered worship like this is not the lighter side of the service, or it's not the part of the service in which we attempt to draw the ears of unsanctified, unregenerated people. It is a part of the service in which doctrinal instruction and admonishment is taking place. And the focus of it in terms of the recipients in that passage are the people of God. And as a result of this, they are singing and they're thanking the Lord for what is taking place in the worship in that respect. Now, I need to move on from that point, but the more that we in our own minds and in our own spirits enter into this, that we give ourselves to what these scriptures teach, that we're completely satisfied with it, that we want to know more of it, that this is not a minor thing to us, this is a major thing to us. It's a huge note when we gather together in our services, and we want to know the mind of the Spirit about this, and we want to enter into this with our own hearts filled with God's Spirit. The more we do that, the more our worship here will be like the worship to come in heaven. And the will of God will be done in this place on earth like it is done in heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Amen. Don't hesitate to embrace what the Bible teaches. The second thing that I would like to call to our attention concerns the content that you have here that is specified in the third verse, where it says they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. They sang the song of the Lamb. Now, I've already just briefly explained what those probably are, so I don't want to go any further with that. What I'd like to call to our attention at this point is something, again, that's easily overlooked. This scene that we're reading is still future. Moses died over 3,000 years ago. And in the future that we have not yet experienced, they will be singing a composition written by Moses, the bondservant of God, now in time, over 3,400 years ago. Almost 3.5 millennia. And then something referred to as singing about the Lamb, the song of the Lamb. Well, of course, the Lamb of God came 1,400 years after Moses. That's 1st century AD. And when you open the book of Revelation, of course, he predominates this book in the character of the Lamb. That's a remarkable thing. It's the Lamb who is unleashing these judgments upon the world for which he died. And the point that I want to draw out of that for us today to take away is just simply this, that when it comes to heavenly worship music, it's music that employs that historical continuity in its content. Now, that's not a hard point to remember. Let me say it again. If you said to yourself, what will they sing about in heaven? Answer, the content will go all the way back and come all the way forward with the Lamb as the bridge, and there will be a historical continuity to that content. Now, folks, why might that be significant for our consideration regarding our worship music in the churches on earth today? Can you probe that yourself for a moment? When the question comes up about what ought we to be singing? Let me just begin our consideration this way. Right through church history, it's been a very evident fact that whenever the Lord has, in an unusual way, stirred his people, and there has been some great advance, an advance such as occurred at the Reformation, whenever there's been some great advance, it has been accompanied by a great deal of the writing of new texts and the composition of new music to accompany this surprising, wonderful working of God. That was true at the Reformation. It was also true later on in the wonderful period of time that we refer to as the Great English Awakening under the Wesleys, Whitfield. It was actually true even previous to that somewhat with Isaac Watts. And you had this, we've noted this many times before, in John Newton's ministry in Olney. William Cooper lived there. They were fast friends. They produced a great body of very, very simple songs for the tradesmen there, the lace makers, to sing together. It was all put together in a hymn book called the Olney Hymn Book. I think perhaps we have copies of that in our bookstore. And I already mentioned Moody and Sankey. There's no question about it, I don't think, that much of the effectiveness of Moody's ministry was rooted in the Lord's use of Ira Sankey, his singing and his little case of whistles, little box of whistles. You had this with Keswick theology. Keswick theology is not entirely right, but certainly the spirit of it, the desire of it is right. Some wonderful hymns were produced by those people who were devoutly seeking the filling of God's Spirit at Keswick. We have some of those hymns in our hymn book. Most hymn books do contain some of them. Okay, I've said all that to say this. It is right, and we ought to desire the continual writing of new music. We ought not just react against something because it's new. And I'm not saying that we do that, but we want to be careful that we don't do that, because historically throughout church history, God has raised up musicians to compose new music and to write additional texts for us. But having said that, there is something that you could refer to as the Athenian spirit that the churches must be aware of and that musicians must be guarded against. And you know the spirit of which I'm talking. The apostle goes to Athens, and there at Mars Hill, Luke tells us that the people there used to spend all their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And there is a spirit that can take hold of theologians and of pastors and of musicians that is always itching and that is always dismissing for the sake of something new. Certainly one of the real catastrophes that the churches are experiencing today is the jettisoning, and it is intentional, the dismissal and the burying into oblivion for all time the rich, priceless heritage of hymnody that has come down to the churches. This is a catastrophe. The loss of this is incalculable. A number of years ago when I was in Israel studying, spent 3 weeks over there with a college group from Gordon College. We're all thrown together in this class to study geography and the nation Israel. You folks know about that, my going. So I traveled with these young people for 3 weeks, over 20 of them. The professors taught there at Gordon College, a very fine couple. We ended up having some meals together and talking, and the course of all of that just became more and more familiar with each other, kind of dropping guard and really being candid. And one day this couple was just really lamenting to me what they viewed as a tremendous loss at the college. And it had to do with this whole thing of the students just simply not knowing the hymnody of the past. They commented to me about, they just took it for granted that the school with which I was acquainted had the same kind of chapel that had been turned over to the students, and so the students were using their music in their way, and these people were very concerned about this. They said that they regularly toured in Israel and taught these college classes. They said, we teach them some of these great hymns. We were out on the Sea of Galilee in a boat, and these students singing, they were teaching them one of the great hymns. I forget which one it was, but it's one very familiar to us. Students didn't know it. And these professors commented to me, they said, we just found this again and again. They don't even know. And they started just naming off a number of the very well-known hymns. I mean, really the great, magnificent hymns that are in our hymn books. And the students were not aware of them. And then they said, but when you teach them to them, they really like them. But there's really nothing in their experience that they have familiarity with about that. Now, if that's really the case, folks, that is a catastrophe. And the reason that I believe that we can say that is because the Church of Jesus Christ is horizontal through the centuries. The Church of Jesus Christ today is not just one vertical slice between when you were born and when you're going to die, or when our church was started, and if the day ever comes, we trust it never would, but when finally our candlestick is snuffed out, and that's all the church we're familiar with. The church is horizontal. And right through the horizontal history of the church, God has raised up teachers, instructors, musicians who have majored on certain things. In Calvin's Geneva, they produced the Geneva Psalter. That was a landmark event in the history of the church. When Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, that is a landmark event in the history of the church. Luther was a singular, unique, reforming individual in the whole history of the church. And so today, when you want to read theology at certain levels, foundational levels, you don't reinvent the wheel. You go back to the teachers that God raised up at the time because they dealt with the issues of their time, and then their ransacking of the scriptures and their systematizing of the scriptures teaching on that particular subject essentially established the standard orthodox view that the churches ever since then have gone back to for reference. Now, folks, that's the same thing with music. Music is prophesying. The scripture says that. It's telling forth God's word. It is doctrinal instruction. It is admonition of the people of God. Isaac Watts was a unique individual in the history of the church, as most certainly was a Charles Wesley or a Fanny Crosby, as our brother referred to this morning in Sunday school. Now, when the church dismisses the teachers given to the whole church horizontally, just dismisses them for the sake of the novel and the new or our tastes, that is a catastrophe. The will of God when it comes to the music for worship stretches all the way back. You'll see that someday in heaven. Song of Moses and the Psalms. We are to sing the Psalms. We're to teach and admonish one another with the Psalms. And every single generation of Christians, ever since those Psalms written, every generation of God's people, in New Testament times Christians, every generation was to sing those Psalms. That is what provides a certain continuity through the centuries. So that we are not generation after generation to ourselves and to our tastes and to what has influenced us in our generation in the earth. No, no. We're singing the same thing that the reformers did. We're singing the same thing that the church fathers did. We're singing the same things that David did. Now, I don't personally believe that that is all that we are to sing. I believe that the hymns and the spiritual songs expand the repertoire beyond the Psalms. But the point is, there is this wonderful historical continuity. And you know, it's a blessed thing to enter into that. There's a great security, folks. There's a great assurance that you come to have. And I believe it's ministered to your heart by the Spirit of God. When you find that the things that you believe have been believed before. Now, you ought to believe them. If they're taught in the Bible, you ought to believe them whether they were ever taught before or not. But if they're really taught in the Bible, people have believed them before. And it's a blessed thing to be able to go back and find out this is what Whitfield believed. This is what John Newton was preaching. This is exactly what Isaac Watts was preaching in that church in London. That is what John Owen taught. That is what the reformers died for. That is what the church fathers went to the mat about. There's a great assurance, folks, in that continuity. Not just in reading it in theology and sermons, but singing it. So you look at our hymn book and you'll find that some of these compositions go centuries and centuries and centuries back. And Bernard of Cluny is saying it, and he's expressing the very spirit-filled feelings that you have about it. What a wonderful thing to be part of the church horizontal. To be part of the church militant here on earth, and know that someday it'll still be part of the singing in the church triumphant in heaven. It's very, very important for us. The third and last thing that I'll call to your attention this morning, with hardly developing it at all, is that when you read this content in verses 3 and 4, you're reading content that is God-word. It is vertical in its focus, in its text. Let's read it again. Marvelous statement here. You're going to hear this sung in the future. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. Your works and your ways, King of the nations. And the response, verse 4, this is God's intended response. When you behold those works and when you understand God's ways, who wouldn't fear? I won't develop this point at all, but that would be a fourth instructive matter from this passage and many passages, that when worship music is as it ought to be, it provokes or evokes in people a true holy reverence. Folks, I hope that you really will accept there is no such thing as casual worship. It doesn't exist. If it is casual, it is not worship. If it is worship, it is not casual. There is no such thing as casual worship. God doesn't know of it. And you can be quite certain that there's no heavenly being who knows anything about it. You imagine the angels in casual worship? Picture that in your mind, would you? Or redeemed, sinful, fallen human beings casually worshiping in heaven? Impossible. But without going any further than that, the content here is really wonderful, isn't it? It is Godward, His works and His ways. And that being the case, who wouldn't fear the Lord and glorify God's name? He alone is holy. All the worship, all the nations, this is marvelous, all the nations are going to come and do what these people are doing. They're all going to come and worship before the Lord. Now, I want to note that what we have here is an evidence of that in the text, what we would call the lyrics, the content. But I do want to raise the question that we will not be able to give much consideration to now. But I want to raise the question, well, what about the music itself? What about the sound? Is it possible to have a sound that is Godward? John Gill, in fact, that was interesting. I didn't know that Pastor Tipton was going to include this in the worship guide today, but you look at the center panel, and he's given to us a lengthy section from John Gill's commentary on Psalm 66. John Gill was attempting to encourage his people to sing. They were singing some psalms and other songs, and he had an older lady in his church, and she was very concerned about the tunes. And she came to him and said she didn't have any objection to singing the psalms, David's psalms, but she wanted to sing David's psalms to David's tunes. And Gil was a pretty sharp guy. He would not be a guy to fool with. And he just said, well, ma'am, if you would bring David's tunes to me, then we will sing David's psalms to David's tunes. And so I don't know the end of that story. It's not recorded, but she probably went away saying, all right, I'll go find them. And she probably never came back. And folks, it does just make this point, doesn't it, that we do not have the scripture basically describing for us, let alone mandating for us, the elements, the musical elements that make up the sound to which God's texts are to be accompanied. In other words, we don't have any direction in the scripture when it comes to key and tempo and rhythm and these other kinds of things that make up music. But what a mistake, seriously, what a mistake it is for people then to walk away and say to themselves, therefore, because we don't have that kind of dictated description in Scripture, therefore there is no such thing as a sound that is right or wrong for worship. In other words, the Scripture doesn't refer to it in those ways, and therefore it's not a scriptural matter. You can just dismiss that, and that is the position, unfortunately, that is being taken by many of the Lord's people today. And the result is that they simply determine the the musical sound and the style according to either aesthetics, what they regard to be beautiful or what is appealing to their nature, or they determine those things on the basis of pragmatism. What essentially will keep the young people, what will work, what will draw the lost world. The decisions are made on those bases. Aesthetics, pragmatism. Why? Well, because the understanding is the Bible doesn't comment on these things. Now, the fact is there are many, many scriptural considerations by which sound ought to be gauged. And folks, you can think of it this way, that you're not going to find in your Bible God-given stipulations about the elements. But what you are going to find in your Bible are God-given stipulations about the people. There is a God governance of the people that in the end determines everything they do, including their creation of sounds. How wise God is. Rather than a narrow chapter or two in music theory, God gives His stipulations about all of His people for all time. He governs them this way and this way. He forbids this and He forbids that. He mandates this, and that ought to take care of the whole question right through church history. So, for instance, the Lord says, when you're redeemed, now you need to stop being conformed to your age. You got to stop that. You ought not bring that with you into the worship of God. You ought not think to yourself that the best thing to do is redeem this somehow, when God actually refers to many things in Scripture as being tainted by their association. Sometimes people say today association doesn't matter. You have three chapters in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, teaching dogmatically association matters. If you were only talking about a piece of meat produced by an animal, even though that thing is entirely innocent, or you could call it amoral, the association of it matters in your worship. Don't you know that the things that the Gentiles offer, they're offering in association with demons? Folks, if that's true of meat that's offered to idols, is that also true of the products of the human heart that are offered in concerts and in venues that are deliberately fashioned in order to provoke and tempt the basest desires in the human heart? Are not those creations that are designed to evoke those emotions and feelings, are those things not tainted? And is it not demonic? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can pick up a piece of music and you can say this particular measure is demonic and this one's holy. That's not my point. My point is that God governs His people, and He speaks to His people about their separateness from the part of the world that is the bad part, the part of culture that is the bad part. And the bad part is the part that is designed to stir up the lusts of the flesh and to provoke them into performing and acting the sins, the sinful part that God condemns the world for, that He will judge the world for, that He will pour out this wrath upon the world for. Can you imagine God being satisfied with these people taking the sound of the world, the bad part of the culture that God is pouring His wrath on, and importing that up into heaven and redeeming it for God? When the Lord says, look, come out from among those people, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Don't touch the unclean thing. And folks, all the way back in church history, the Lord's people have been aware of this. You go back to the early church fathers, come right through history, and they're speaking in terms of, here's Chrysostom, great golden mouth preacher of the 5th century. Chrysostom speaks to his people. He's preaching to his people out of Corinthians. He's concerned about them, about their using disorderly songs with their foul words and devilish harmony. What's a devilish harmony? I don't know. Do you? The point isn't what is that. The point is that in that era, preachers recognized this musical issue isn't just a matter of text. There are harmonies that are produced in order to be the complements to words like that. We're going to call those devilish. And we don't want our people using them. Yeah, the same thing with Clement of Alexandria. He said temperate harmonies are to be admitted, but we're to banish as far as possible. Now listen to this language. The liquid harmonies which through pernicious arts and the modulation of their tones train to languor. You know what languor is? Languor is just listlessness. Languor is the kind of thing that goes on in the world's lounges where people just sort of kick back. They're listless and dispirited and just basically expressing their whole disdain and dismissive of life and its responsibility. And there's a music that can put people into that mood. We know that. People in the arts know that. All the way back, Clement of Alexandria knew that. We must reject music, he said, that is now mournful and then licentious, then frenzied and then frantic. He's talking about sound. And we don't need to go any further with that, but it's simply this point, folks. There's a reason that historically unbelievers have come into churches and they've walked out and said, I don't like that music. I can't connect with that. There's a reason that unbelievers historically have had that response to church music. And it isn't just the text, it's the sound. So when unbelievers take a hymn like Amazing Grace or take the Christmas carols and they sing it, they change the sound. Why do they do that? Because the way we sing it isn't their sound. They alter the style of that. And it makes the point, doesn't it, that lost people are aware that there is a style and that there are sounds that fit them, even when they sing our songs. Christian people ought to recognize that there is a sound that fits a text. Because we are redeemed. We're the people of God. And our intent is, as best we can, when we craft sound, to craft it with some distinction, to craft it Godwardly, to have God in our thought and the content in our thought and a separateness to God in our thought versus I like the way I heard it on the web. I wouldn't want to go to a concert like that, but what they're doing and the beat to that and those elements, that's empowering. That really gets me up and running. We're going to do that at church. That's the wrong direction, folks. That is a world ward view rather than a God-word view in the creation of the sound to God's text. I think you folks are very understanding of that. I'm very grateful for it. There's much more that we could turn our attention to, but can we walk away with these three from this passage? Music in worship is a predominant element in Scripture and in New Testament churches. And secondly, when it comes to the content, there needs to be a historical continuity that certainly includes the Psalms. And thirdly, it is the Godwardness, first of all, that we want to be sure that we're maintaining, not just in texts, but in our whole thinking about sound. And that Godwardness starts with allowing God to govern us about our separateness from our age, our not being conformed to our age. That's such a simple, basic starting point. But that one thing, folks, that one thing would alter much church worship music today. Obedience to Romans 12, 1 and 2 would alter a tremendous amount of church worship music today. And that is the will of God. In heaven and on earth, that is the will of God. And I'd like to ask you to turn in your hymn book now to number 15. And this will allow us to put into practice one fourth feature that we find in this wonderful passage. And it is this feature, that singing is Christological. It's Godward, and there's a great content concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to put that in practice by closing our service with "When Morning Gilds the Skies." And if you look at the last stanza, it refers in the second line to the eternal song through all the ages long. There's that wonderful continuity. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's lift our voices to Him and give Him our all as we do. Shall we stand?